A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 1, 1995, entitled, Good News, the Light Has Come. The scripture readings are Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and Luke 2, verses 25 through 35. The text for the sermon is Luke 2, verses 32 through 35. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, it's obviously Sunday in which we celebrate Epiphany. The symbol is the star coming from the story in Matthew's Gospel, the star that guided the wise ones. And in various ways in the Gospel accounts, we read of the light coming into the world, Jesus, the light of the world, the light or the truth of God that comes into the world and comes to expression in the person of Jesus. The theme is the incarnation, that is, God in a human person, and the revelation, the revealing, the unveiling, the manifestation that happens as we see in the face of Jesus and suddenly realize we're looking into the heart of God. And I want to begin for this month, today, and for the month of January, look at the New Testament, which is the specifically Christian scripture. We claim, of course, the Hebrew scriptures as well as Word of God. But last fall, we covered those with broad strokes, and I want now to look at the New Testament, and we begin with those four documents that we call Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They perhaps are what we think about when we think of the New Testament primarily, although the larger part of it, I suppose, are the letters of Paul particularly. We'll come to that eventually. But this morning, as we look at the New Testament, the specifically Christian scriptures, we focus on the Gospels, and the Gospels begin with the announcement of the good news that light has come into the world. Gospel is from a Greek word that means literally good news. And so we have the good news according to Matthew, or the good news according to Mark, or the good news according to Luke, or according to John. Mark's gospel doesn't have any infancy narratives, any Christmas story. It plunges right in to the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. But gospel means good news, and so in these documents we have, in a narrative form, in a story form, a proclamation of faith that is intended to elicit faith. The gospels were written not simply to give biographical information to future historians. The gospels were faith documents. They were written out of a passionate faith in order to elicit faith. They are very, very much as theological as Paul's letters, as a matter of fact. They are written from a faith perspective, and they are written in order to paint a portrait of Jesus Christ and His life and His ministry, His death and resurrection, that would cause another to believe and to find life in believing. So the Gospels are documents that give us in narrative form the story of the life and the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the estimation of the writers, in the estimation of the initial Jesus movement, Jesus coming into the world was good news. It was good news. But good news for whom? Certainly not good news for Herod. He was the king reigning in Judah at the goodwill of Rome, with whom he had made an accommodation. The wise ones from the east, spotting a star and being astrologers, sages, philosophers, thinkers, questers, they followed the star and they came to the royal court, because doesn't everybody know that royalty is born of royalty? But Herod began to tremble. The birth for him was not good news. The birth for him was threat. Threat to his position, to his power, his prerogatives. Herod's no different than the rest of us. And the organization, the political organization of that day was no different than our own. Once one is in power, it becomes the obsessive compulsion of one to preserve and to perpetuate that power. And when the wise men did not return as Herod requested, Herod sends out a decree that all male children 2 years and under will be slain. The slaughter of the innocents, the church calls it. Just in case these wise ones had been right and there was a significant birth somewhere in the recent past. Now, it's hardly good news for Herod. And if we go to Luke's story that Bob read a moment ago, we have this marvelous old Simeon taking the child in his arms and singing praise to God. Singing praise to God because now his eyes had looked upon God's salvation in fulfillment to God's promises to Israel, but more than that, light to all people. Light for the nations, for the Gentiles. This light that had come now, old Simeon understood as the promise by which Israel had lived, the promise of which the prophets had spoken, the light that would embrace all of God's children. But then old Simeon said a strange thing. He said, "This child will be a sign spoken against, or a sign of opposition, or a sign of contradiction." And he went on to say, "This one will be for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And he looked at Mary and he said, "A sword is going to pierce your heart, because you're going to go through the unnatural experience of burying your child." So both Matthew and Luke, as they tell the story of Jesus, preface the story with intimations of tragedy and dark shadow before the story is over. And of course, they wrote the story from the other end. They wrote the beginning in light of the end. And so especially, I think, Luke was already, as a good writer will do, giving a foreshadowing of that which was to come. No, it was not good news for Herod. It wasn't good news for Caesar. It wasn't good news for Pilate. It wasn't good news for Caiaphas, who headed up the high priestly home, a house who had reached an accommodation with the ruling powers. It was not good news that the light had come into the world for those who were in positions of power. Luke, as a matter of fact, quite intentionally places the story of Jesus' birth in the concrete context, the social context of that day, the social, the economic, and the political context of that day. Luke's gospel is not just an idyllic tale of a marvelous night when angels filled the sky and sang glory to God. Luke's gospel is a very political gospel. He tells the birth of Jesus by weaving in three songs. Some of you Eucharist junkies who made your way to the parlor on Advent Wednesday nights know that I spoke on two of those songs and called them ballads of revolution. That they are. If you'd go back and read the Song of Zacharias, the Benedictus, you'd find Zacharias praising God because God is now visiting God's people and will fulfill the promises to this people, downtrodden and oppressed. God will raise them up. And if you would read Mary's song, you would find it is a subversive anthem. It is a song in which she celebrates the fact that the powerful and the mighty are thrown down and the oppressed and the downtrodden are lifted up, that the proud are moved away and the humble are given their place in the sun. They are ballads of revolution that address the concrete social, economic, and political situations of their day. And I think that's probably what the Song of Simeon indicates as well. It is a marvelous story of an old man ready to die in peace. But his parting shot is that this child will be disruptive. Good news, huh? Well, good news for whom? What in the world is that light? What in the world is that good news? I think if we are honest with the gospel, and the more that we uncover the situation of the day in the context of its actual happening, our founding story, the more we realize that the light that came into the world, expressed in the person Jesus, was a destabilizing force. Destabilizing. And the destabilizing that came into the world and the light and truth that came to expression in Jesus' life and ministry, that destabilizing led to dismantling of the accepted cultural norms, the structures of society, the social and economic and political arrangements that were prevailing at the time. Jesus was God's guerrilla fighter. What came to expression in Jesus was subversive. And don't think Caesar didn't know it, and Pilate didn't know it, and Herod didn't know it, and Caiaphas didn't know it. They knew it well. Jesus was a destabilizer. Think of it, the Jew coming out of Judaism is a catalyst for a movement that becomes a worldwide movement. And this movement enters into imperial Roman power and within 300 years becomes the established religion of the empire. The most tragic victory the church ever accomplished, because then, you see, the gospel got regularized, institutionalized, legitimized. Whenever we become legitimate, then we become institutionalized, and then we grow comfortable, and we become arrogant, and we lose that subversive strain, which is at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is good news for whom? Not for the powerful. Not for those who are on top of the heap. The gospel was good news for those that didn't even have a prayer. They sang, they celebrated, they praised God because they said, finally, at long last, God is visiting and redeeming God's people. Well, we've been able to take the sharp edge off the gospel quite effectively because we have made it a salvation story. Now it becomes a way by which we find relationship with God and the assurance of heaven to come. Now let me assure you, if Jesus had been a little bit smarter, he could have foreseen that if he would have prepared people simply to understand that God was gracious, that there was forgiveness, and that there would be heaven by and by, Caesar would have been perfectly happy. Pilate would not have trembled. Herod would not have had to issue such a harsh decree, because no one in authority or power minds if people pursue their personal religion in a kind of individual relationship to God, as long as it doesn't impact the rest of their lives. But we've domesticated the story, and we've made it a salvation drama whose focus is heaven by and by. But for Jesus, it had to do with the earth here and now. And that's why they killed him, of course, because they understood all too well what the good news was all about. And for most of those of that day, and subsequently, those who hold the reins can hardly speak honestly of the good news of Jesus Christ. See? Well, can you see? Do you hear that? Do you see that? I put a little note in your bulletin from Teilhard de Chardin, the French Jesuit, who talks about seeing. It's epiphany. Around here we talk about epiphany eyes, that is, eyes that see through, eyes that penetrate beneath the surface, to see through signs and metaphors and words, to see more deeply, vision, vision. Teilhard says, all life is about seeing, about consciousness, awareness. You ever listen to National Public Radio? There's a program on Saturdays which I've heard a few times called New Dimensions. They usually have some far out prophet of La La Land on. And they talk about the necessity of a change of consciousness if this world is going to be transformed. I got to tell you, friends, Jesus Christ brought light, and that light spoke of an alternative world, of an alternative society, of an alternative set of values, of an alternative way of being human. And it takes seeing through to really see that Christmas was not about an ethereal virgin and a baby that makes no cry. It was about a radical, revolutionary, political, economic, and social criticism of human society. And there's another quote in your bulletin about the fact that we can only see or we can only hear when we are moving toward the speaker or the revelation. Otherwise, words eloquent, having logical consistency, whatever, chase people. And that's what we tend to do, isn't it? We turn tail and run when the words we hear we don't like. You have to be coming toward one in order to hear. You have to be motivated to change consciousness in order to entertain an alternative idea. And that's not so easy. But I think that's probably what Epiphany is about and what the gospel is about. It is about a light that exposes, reveals, and suddenly someone says, "Oh, I see. How could I have been so blind? Of course I see." And that is conversion, and that is transformation, and that in mass would be the transformation of human society in the world. And that is the intention of the gospel. Those who were encountered by Jesus initially said, "Wonderful, light at last, good news, there is another possibility for this old world that is in the grip of darkness and selfishness and greed and violence." And so, an epiphany, this good news, showers us. But is it really good news? How do you feel? Let me give you a little test. I suspect that as the gospel was disruptive at its birth, it is as disruptive in 1995. And if we would trace the history of the gospel of Western civilization, we would find that it is the ferment of the gospel, that yeasty gospel, that story of Jesus, that keeps again and again and again overturning the apple cart and making people restless and nervous and angry. Because we don't really like to hear the gospel, that good news that says, "Whoo, look at your life, look at your world, look at your society." This gospel of Jesus has been disruptive in every age. A century ago, it was the motivating force that caused people to rise up and say the institution of slavery is wrong. And it led to a bloody and tragic civil war. But it was that yeasty gospel. It was that yeasty gospel that got a hold of people in the 60s with the civil rights movement. And like a dear aunt of mine said, those blacks were better off when they knew their place. And that's the way most of us react most of the time, if people would just know their place. Why can't we just settle down in a couch and watch TV? The gospel is a nice, cozy story about how I'm forgiven and I can go to heaven. No, it's not. It is good news about the way the world ought to be different than it is and the way my life ought to be different than it is. It is a challenge. The gospel of Jesus throws me into crisis. The gospel of Jesus says to me, "Man, will you change your mind? Can you change your mind?" When's the last time you had a new thought? When is the last time that you changed your mind about something profound and significant? The Gospel of Mark starts right out, as I said, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent is from the Greek, metanoia. Meta means to turn over. Noia is the mind. Turn your mind upside down. Brush the cobwebs out of your head. Think a new thought. Think differently. Think something new. Think of some alternative possibility. Don't be so cribbed into, cramped into the world's mold as though the common cultural assumptions are divinely ordained. They are not. They are human assumptions that get institutionalized. And while they allow us to operate somewhat smoothly in society without thinking too much, they also carry with them forms of oppression and abuse. And it's all well and good if you are top dog. But what if the oppression and the abuse holds you down and delimits the possibility of the full flowering of your humanity? Then if you were black, you would rise up. And if you were a woman, you would rise up. And if you were in South America, you would be a part of liberation theology. And if you were Archbishop Roscoe Romero 10 or 12 years ago at the altar in El Salvador, you probably would get shot. And if your name is Leonardo Boff, a Catholic theologian in Brazil, the Vatican would say you're silenced. And if your name is Guterres, the Vatican, the established power of the church, would say you're silenced. Because what you say is disruptive, because it causes the natives to be restless. If your name is Jean Bertram Aristide in Haiti, and as a Catholic priest you become a politician and the poor peasants put you in office, you will soon be swept out of office and you will be disciplined by the Vatican, because church and state is most comfortable when it is in a cozy collaboration. You can probably check as to whether or not Jesus is good news or bad news for you with this little test. What are the things that just irritate the heck out of you? What are the things that make you foam at the mouth? What are the things that draw out from you cynical comments? What are the things that you put down with humor that's a mask for your anger? Those are probably the places at which the Spirit of God continues to worm the yeast of Jesus into your self-protective and, oh, how we wish to be complacent lives. Well, you might wonder, what's the good news? Ah, I have it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not wrong. Simeon was not wrong. But it's like Simeon said, fall to rise. It is when I am humbled before my narrowness, my judgmentalism, my self-protectivism, my desire for business as usual, my resistance to the new that makes me uncomfortable. It's when I say honestly before the face of God, maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe I have never really seen through. Maybe I have never really, with my vision, penetrated beneath the facade. And then, if that happens, and here's the good news. Here's the good news. Suddenly, I'm set free. I am set free. I become as free as a bird. No longer do I have to hold on with white-knuckled intensity, preserving and perpetuating and guarding and building walls and living in a citadel mentality. I can be free. I can trust God. I can believe that the God of the past is the God of the future, and that God is with me, Emmanuel, and God will be with me throughout all my days. And in the end, God will be there, and I can let go. The world doesn't depend upon my holding it together and preserving every cockeyed human structure and organization and institution that was ever created in the past. I can let go. I can be free. I can sense of abandon. I can know joy. I can know delight. That's the good news, man. It's liberation. That's what the gospel is all about. It's liberation. It's setting people free, giving people wings. Man, wouldn't it be something if even just one person went out of here today and said, "Oh, I see.